So I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we're going to be working through verses 7 through 12, probably only deal with verses 7 through 10 today. There is a handout. It's in the prayer bulletin. I'd encourage you to find that. And you can use that to take notes if God will lay something on your heart. You can just write that down there and perhaps remember it a bit longer. We are going to be starting this evening a two-part series to get through verses 7 through 12. So if I'm working for a while and we're still on point one, don't panic. I'm not going to keep you here until, midnight. I've decided to break it up into two texts. So what that means is I'd like for you to try to keep that handout and bring it back with you. Just leave it in your Bible or something. Bring it back with you the next time we meet together on a Wednesday night. Well, the last 2 weeks I've been encouraging us all to make a grand entrance into the lives of other people for God's glory, not man's glory, not praise and approval for men, but to secure God's glory or glory for God. And I thought it'd be good at the beginning here to ask you how that's going. How's it going? Has God laid someone upon your heart to develop spiritually? And I trust that God has been doing that. Has God enabled you to invest in the lives of other people in the last 2 weeks or so? I remember being challenged by a good friend of mine during my senior year, right before my senior year of Bible college, to do this very thing. Of course, I was looking forward to my senior year for a few other reasons. I was looking forward to it since I'd kind of worked hard to get ahead, and the senior year was going to be a little bit easier, at least I thought initially. I was looking forward to my senior year because I was going to be done at the end of it. And there were some other things I was looking forward to in the near future, not too long after that. But my friend encouraged me at the beginning of that year to pray about intentionally, regularly meeting with 10 men for the purpose of their discipleship. Now, my friend was an evangelist major, so he had huge numbers always in mind. But, God did use that in my heart. My friend had the text, 2 Timothy 2:2, in his mind, and he used that as we talked. It's the text that talks about, Paul's burden for Timothy would be that Timothy would teach faithful men who would then go and teach other people also. And so my friend, even in normal conversations with him, he would break out into preaching. And so he says, there are four generations of disciples here. And, perhaps you should consider about praying and using this year to invest in the lives of 10 other people. Well, I prayed, and I think God led, so that I met with 9 guys, not 10. I prayed, and the Lord, this is why I prayed. Lord, if you want me to be involved in discipleship of someone this senior year, bring them to me, and I'll be willing. If they ask, I'm going to try to do it. Meet regularly, consistently, pray together, and so on. And God brought to me a very misfit crew of freshmen and sophomores. There were many of them I didn't really have much in common with at all. Some were almost removed from Northland a few different times for misbehavior. And to be honest with you, there were at least some of these 9 guys that I really, I didn't really like very much just on a personal level. They were prickly sort of people. But throughout the semester, I am thankful for the advice of my friend, and I'm thankful that God led me to these people because God taught me many things through that process. And I believe that God may have taught them some things as well. Over the years, though, I found that the local church is perhaps it's perhaps even more important that we have those sort of relationships within our own local assembly. And that's what I want to talk to you about this evening. God's word must be ministered from person to person within our own local congregations. And so as we move down to verses 7 through 12, Paul here affirms his own role in the discipleship of the Thessalonians in their spiritual growth. And within this text, there are four final components of developing others spiritually that I think Paul articulates for us that I want us to see this evening. We'll see three of them, actually. So as we look at verses 7 through 12, we start in verses 7 and 8. And in the blank in your notes there, the first final component that we see of Christian discipleship is the commitment to mother-like concern or care for new believers. If we're going to be led by God to disciple or develop others spiritually, there is a sense in which we will behave as a nursing mother, like a nursing mother caring for her newborn baby. Let's look in verse 7. He says, "But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children." This is Paul talking about his time with the Thessalonians. He says, "We were like a nursing mother caring for you as our own children." "So, being affectionately desirous of you," verse 8, "we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us." So we'll look at these first two verses and we'll see this mother-like care that we need to have for new believers as we attempt by God's grace to develop them. If you look down in verse 7, you see a word that's translated by the ESV here as gentle. And this is a textual variant in our Bibles. And so if you're reading, say, in the New International Version, you would see that they translate this as infants. Okay, and in the original, there's just one letter difference between two possible words that stand behind this. Although there's support on both sides or cases, it's probably better to translate this as infants. Of course, I like the ESV. I've talked about the ESV, but no one translation is perfect. No English translation is perfect. And so if you translated infants, it would be read like this: "We were infants among you." And if that's the case, we should connect it to the verse right before. Paul did not bully the Thessalonians. He was not a weight to them. Remember, he didn't throw himself around and demand things as an apostle, but he was like a little baby, like an infant in the Thessalonian congregation. So rather than acting like imposing, capital A apostles, Paul and his company, if they planted the church, they took the role of very small children. Having said that, I think that idea of infants still brings with it the idea of gentleness. And so the translation gentle is perhaps not that bad at all as well. But then keep reading in verse 7, and we see that Paul's care or concern is compared to a nursing mother taking care of her own children. Taking care of speaks of her tender care, the tender care of a mother for her children. It was used at times to describe the process whereby a mother would take her baby to herself and warm her little child with body heat. Okay, so when Paul uses this word to describe himself and the Thessalonians, I was taking care of you, he's describing the emotional warmth which he felt toward the Thessalonian believers. So that he was like a nursing mother. And the word here could be used of a professional nurse or a wet nurse that would be hired by the mother. But Paul tells us a little bit later on by using a reflexive pronoun. He says it's like she's taking care of the children of herself. These are her own children. So it's clear that the image that Paul has in mind, the picture that he wants to use to describe his own care for the Thessalonians, is of a nursing mother caring for her very dear children. But his care does not stop there. As you keep reading in the text, you could see that he describes it in verse 8 in another powerful way. Look down in verse 8 and let me describe to you, I think, what verse 8 is doing. Here, Paul's had communicated the gospel to these people. And they had responded favorably to it. And so because of that, God develops a close bond between Paul and the Thessalonians. And so verse 8 describes this with, I would call it, an emotional tone and vivid imagery. Look with me at verse 8. So, being affectionately desirous of you. It's his deep, expressive language. We were ready to share with you. We loved you so much. We were ready to impart to you not only the gospel of God. Now, the way Paul says this, he's not undermining the gospel that he took to Thessalonica. But there's something that he wants to stress in this particular text, even more than the gospel. We cared for you so much. When we came to Thessalonica, we were willing to impart to you not only the gospel, but this part was really challenging to me this week, but also our own selves. That's how the ESV translates it. Others would translate it our own souls or our lives. And I like our own selves here because I think it clearly communicates what Paul is saying here. So Paul shares his time. He shared his energy, his health. Another way of saying it, he shared his whole person with the Thessalonian believers. And the reason that he was willing to impart his whole person to them was because they had become dear to him. I think verses 7 and 8 challenge shallow relationships and shallow conversations within local assemblies, perhaps even within our own church. A few years ago, while I was still working at Northland, my wife and I received a phone call in the middle of the night. Of course, when you get those calls, you're startled. They're never good, are they? We received this call in the middle of the night, and it was someone from a congregation I had formerly served at in West Virginia. So I'd heard from this person in a few years. So they called, I don't know what time at night it was, maybe 1 a.m. or so. They asked if a rumor that they had heard was true. And they explained to me that they had heard that a person that was in our youth group, Emily Ballantyne, who was also then a student at Northland, had heard a rumor that she had been killed in an auto accident that evening. Emily was the daughter of our former pastor, the one I served on staff with. And so when we heard the rumor, of course, I remember walking around. I didn't know what to do. I just kind of paced back and forth. And then finally, I tried to call a few people and no one answered. And so I told my wife, I'm going to go to the dorm and see if I can find out anything. And drove up to the men's dorm. And as I was driving into the parking lot, I realized that there was something definitely amiss. Went into the men's dorm lounge, and I saw, the students were all praying and weeping. And to my regret, I found out that Emily Ballantyne, who was a part of our youth group, who we had just had in our house just the day before this, was killed in an auto accident. That night was extremely painful for our family. And the next day, we made plans to go to the funeral. I remember the sad and yet precious moments that we had with the family at the funeral, but really the most vivid memory that I have from that time is helping my wife through her grief. I remember seeing her grief. And as a new husband, it was extremely difficult for me to see Carissa in this sort of position. And that's because Carissa had become very close to Emily. I mean, Emily, as I said, had been in our youth group for 3 years, had been at Northland for 2, and I think Emily was coming over to our house about 4 times a week or so. This is not just like a surface relationship. She was like a part of our family. And so, like it was yesterday, I remember at the gravesite, as I watched my wife grieve, I was struck by the depth of the relationship that she had with Emily. See, I believe that God enabled Carissa to share not only the gospel with Emily, but her own soul with her. Her own life. And in a moment of reflection at that time, I evaluated my own relationships. And at that time, I felt a sharp sense of shallowness in many of my relationships. I remember praying to God on multiple occasions at that time, Lord, give me deeper relationships, deeper conversations with other men that spring from our deep union with Jesus Christ. And then even this week, as I read through this text, again, I think stirred by God, I have determined to meet regularly with some young men in the seminary and to develop deeper relationships with other men in this church. I think even in ministry, or perhaps even more so in ministry, it's very easy to be driven by programs, developing stuff, plans, and forget about the fact that as a minister of the gospel, I'm tasked with developing people for the sake of God's glory. How about you? Older women, do you have younger women with which you are sharing your life? Older men, do you have younger men with which you regularly meet and with which you share your life? Have some people within this church become very dear unto us? And may God help us so that we're not hiding in a large church and having surface conversations and relationships, but like Paul, have a mother-like care and concern for other people here. Let's move on to point 2. We could perhaps stop and just pray there, right? And I probably need to look at the time here. Okay, we have time though, so let's keep on moving. The next verse, verse 9, I think, talks about another way in which, another component of Christian discipleship. Here we see the commitment to workmanlike labor while proclaiming the gospel to others. Verse 9, for you yourselves, brother, for you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We work night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. So not only did Paul commit to mother-like care and concern for the Thessalonians, he also evidenced a workmanlike labor, work ethic, as he was there. So in verse 9, he says that the Thessalonians and God could recall his labor and toil. Okay, and I could do word study stuff on that, but you've heard good preaching on those words, I'm sure. Pastor Matt has covered what labor and toil mean, and I think that they are transparent terms. I think we know it's hard. And I think Paul also tells us the nature of the labor and the toil that he is describing in the very next phrases when he talks about the fact that he was working night and day while he proclaimed the gospel to them. And so I think the idea that Paul's, you know, giving us in verse 9 is that he supported himself those 3 weeks when he was in Thessalonica and planted the church. And his livelihood did not come from preaching the gospel, you know, perhaps you know, he made tents during those 3 weeks to support himself or something like that. This was a powerful testimony to the Thessalonians. But here the apostle comes in and they could have taken care of him, but he wouldn't take their money. And he works late evenings or early mornings to support himself. It's a powerful testimony. Matter of fact, Paul will use it in 2 Thessalonians 3 to confront some lazy people. His own testimony of working hard to support himself while proclaiming the gospel. Now imagine if some well-known preacher came into our church and was here for 3 weeks but refused to take any money from us. And someone like, I hate to use any names because there's no, you know, good name to use in a case like this. I'll just do it. You get mad at me and whatever. That's fine. Imagine if we saw someone like John MacArthur come here and he wouldn't take money from us. But then we see him in the community. He's mowing grass and he's painting houses to support himself. What type of effect would that have on us? I think we would probably remember that level of commitment for quite a while. Paul worked longer hours and got less sleep because he loved the Thessalonians. You know, and as we bring this to application, we need to understand that Christian discipleship, developing others, we might not have to, you know, work a second job or whatever, but if we're going to develop others spiritually, it will require difficulty. It's not easy work. Meeting regularly with people to see them grow spiritually, that's hard, right? If we meet regularly with people to develop them, that's hard. If we're intentional and try to be intentional in our mentoring of someone, that's not easy stuff. As a matter of fact, Jeff Straub today during chapel with the seminary students was describing to preachers the ministry. And one of the ways he described it to them was that it was just, he said, it's just plain hard work. So something like this, and you'll have to ask him. He says, you know, if you want an easy job, there's no way it's the ministry. If you're going to minister to people, you better have a solid work ethic. I think in verse 9, the point that Paul is making is that he worked hard when he was with them to support himself. That's a component of our commitment to discipleship. And then one last one I want to look at this evening is the commitment to Christ-like conduct before those that we disciple. Verse 10. He says here, you are witnesses in God also. He calls both of them to the witness stand, right? How holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. And so Paul's beginning to describe, I believe, the behavior or the conduct that God wrought in himself and in the other apostles as they were in the city of Thessalonica planting the church. And he uses this triad, right? These three words that we know fairly well if we've been in the church or studied our Bibles. He says, you know, and God knows how holy we were. He speaks of the fact that they were devout. It speaks of Paul's fidelity to the mission that God had given to him. Paul says this, when we were with you, we walked in a holy manner. And you can testify about that. Moves on and he says, uses the word righteous, which means justly. This word perhaps emphasizes Paul's conduct toward other human beings while he was there. And then he says, we were blameless, which means faultless. Paul and the other apostles behaved themselves in an impeccable way when they were in Thessalonica. As you take that full description, I think Paul's point is that his conduct was free of any accusation. And it becomes obvious as you look at the three terms together that there were not persistent or obvious character flaws in Paul, which, if his followers latched onto, would hinder their Christian growth. Now, to make the point I want to about this part, I want to ask you a few questions. Okay, the first one's kind of easy and fun. The second one is easy, but then probably a little convicting. First question, what if there was a glaring hole in your theology as you attempted to disciple someone else? Okay, so let's assume that you've got a genuine desire to develop another person. How would that be hindered if there was something wrong with your theology? Let's choose Christology. Okay, and we could go through some of the major doctrines of Christology, like the deity of Christ. What if there was something wrong with your views on the deity of Christ, or the virgin birth of Christ, or the sinlessness of Christ? How would that impact your discipleship of the other person? Well, we don't have to think too long and hard about that. That would have devastating effects. Right? Those are major doctrines of Christology. If we blow it on the deity of Christ, we might not have any ability to disciple someone spiritually. We could argue about that, and that's not my intent. I mean, even doctrines that perhaps we wouldn't establish as being as essential, what about the return of Christ? Well, your views of the return of Christ will impact the way that you disciple other people. So, you know, if you believe in a pre-trib rapture of the Lord, you know, the eighth lesson that we do in our discipleship lesson number 8 would be establishing the family altar in light of the soon return of the Lord, or something like that. However, if we believe in a post-trib rapture, so the idea is we're going to go through the tribulation, and the eighth lesson would be entitled something like this, building your family bunker in light of the coming of the Antichrist, or the wrath of God. Right? Our theology is very important as we consider our ability to disciple other people spiritually. But is this not perhaps as justifiable of a question? What if there's a glaring hole in your life? Of course, we all have holes in our theology, we all have holes in our life, but what if there's a significant problem with our Christian testimony? How's that going to impact our ability to develop others spiritually? What if you are financially irresponsible? That could potentially damage your testimony with the person and your platform for ministry. You might have lousy advice to give them about finances. Or what if you have very little devotional consistency? You're not in the Word. Do you think that's going to impact the way you can develop other people spiritually? What if you, like, don't pray much? Should I suspect that God would use me as a means of developing someone else spiritually? I don't pray much. What if there's some sort of moral bondage that we find ourselves in? Some failure? What if I'm a proud man? Shouldn't I suspect that that's going to hinder my ability to train others? Christ-likeness is absolutely essential as we commit to develop others. And so Paul, and we're in verse 10. So Paul, in verse 10, describes what God had wrought in his life. His holy, righteous and blameless conduct. And he says it was done toward the Thessalonian believers. I think Paul realized that in some way or another, the Thessalonians were helped by the godly, righteous character of Paul and the other apostles as they ministered there in Thessalonica. May God allow our behavior and our Christian character that He produces to help others spiritually. You see, it doesn't really help much if we're transparent without being godly. In fact, that probably does more to damage someone. Far too many believers are overly transparent around novices when they shouldn't be. This week I heard of a preacher who likes to describe himself to others by boasting about some things that he does which are way out on the edge of possible Christian liberty. It's not like this preacher just talks. He describes himself this way to people. I mean, and what if I actually, I'm not going to mention the preacher. I'm not going to mention the stuff that he boasts about doing. But if I mention that stuff to you, I think many of us would say, what in the world? But here's a preacher who boasts in stuff way out on the edge of perhaps being permissible. Instead of that, may we be known as Fourth Baptist Church for being righteous and blameless in character. The sort of righteousness and blameless and holiness that God is working in our lives. May we not be known as a hipster church which collapses after one generation. But may we be known as a church in which God is producing genuine holiness. Not Pharisaical holiness. Genuine Christ-like conformity to the Word of God. So perhaps your struggle is in anger. Not blameless in that way, or it's in pride or deceit. May God empower us to live godly lives by the internal working of His Spirit. May then compel us to minister God's Word to other people in this church. This week, here's our homework. Will you pray again? And perhaps some of you have taken steps on this. You're already doing this. But would you pray about one or more people that God would have you disciple? And then we're going to take it to another level this week. Will you contact that person? You contact that person. Make yourself vulnerable. Maybe you want to do a Bible study. Maybe you want to pray with them. Maybe you need accountability. Would you pray and then contact a person that you desire to develop spiritually? Our church is full of young people who could be developed spiritually, and older people who could be developed spiritually. And would you pray with me that God gives us a deeper relationships as we look at the threefold description that I gave you this evening? It's not easy, right? Developing others is difficult. Next week, we're going to look at the last. I'm not going to fill in the blanks because I want you to come back next week. But we'll look at verses 11 and 12. I'm pretty sure that most of you could probably fill in the blanks, at least on the first part. And hopefully you can see that what my outline, I'm just trying to kind of follow what the text is saying here. I'm going to go ahead and pray for us and ask God to do this in our own lives and confirm those of us who are already being used by God to develop others spiritually. But then also encourage and exhort that God would exhort those of us who need to be exhorted to get intentionally involved in the lives of other people to develop them spiritually. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the privilege of opening up your word. I want to thank you again for this week and looking through this text and even the painful parts of it. Thank you, Lord, for those within our assembly who have a natural desire, a desire that you've given to them to do this. Thank you for the good examples in our church of people who God has used to develop other people spiritually within our own assembly. But Lord, I would pray that we would increase and grow in this as a church. God, that our relationships would not be shallow, but that they would be deep in Christ. That we could say that because you have made someone very dear to us, we imparted to them our whole person. God, we confess before you that left to ourselves outside of Christ, we naturally hide and cover. But Lord, in Christ, you give us complete and full righteousness. And I pray that we would be willing to do the deep work of investing in other lives personally. Lord, we pray that you would do this for our church. In Jesus' name, amen.